Morning, everyone. If the children like to be dismissed to children's church, now would be the time they can head down. If you would, just bow with me, pray, and we'll pray together before we look in today's scripture. Dear precious Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful to you for all the ways in which you're good to us. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us and his willingness to bear our sin and die for us in our place that we might have salvation through faith in him. We thank you for that glorious gospel. We thank you for this book, the Holy Bible, that is your word to us, that it gives us instruction and causes us to be just more deeply adoring to you and loving you and desiring to honor you and to live lives that please you. Help us, Lord, as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians, that it would be something that you just use in this congregation to help us to live our Christian walk the way we're supposed to. Father, we commit our time to you and we ask your help to give us attentive minds to hear what you'd have for us today and that you would just bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you know, we've began a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Corinthians, and it was begun last week. Pastor Dan opened it up for us and began to teach it to us. And recall that the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written to the church in Corinth, and this church, Paul started this church about 5 years prior to writing this letter. He is, at the time this book was written, he wrote it from the city of Ephesus, and the occasion for the writing was that some delegation from Corinth had come to him in Ephesus, and they had reported to him some of the things that were going on in the church in Corinth, as well as they had some questions that they wanted him to answer. And so this book was given basically as a correction for the sinful behaviors that were going on there and to answer these questions. And so keep in mind what Dan taught us last week about the nature of the city of Corinth and that culture at that time. It was a very large metropolitan city with a very diverse population. It was a very wealthy city because of all the trade that went on there. All the trade routes from north to south, Greece came through there as well as east and west. So it was a very prosperous, very busy, very diverse town. It was known especially for its immorality, and the perversions that went on there were rampant. Greek god Aphrodite was there as part of her temple, and the prostitution and immorality that went along with that was great. And so it was also what you would call a very erudite city. It was a city where people were very intellectual. There were great orators there and intellectuals who loved to sit and debate things and talk about deep matters and just pontificate back and forth about different things. And so that was just similar to what Paul experienced down the road in Athens as well. So when you think about this book and the reading of it, think about it in light of our culture today. Many commentators have well, as I was reading, said that there was probably no letter that was written in the New Testament that would more aptly fit the church in modern North America today. Our culture is very much like that culture. The very same things that were going on there are happening here about 2,000 years later. So our culture also, very diverse population, people from everywhere. Sexual immorality is rampant in our country. There's fornication, adultery, homosexuality. We're immersed in this culture. The transgender debates and sexuality issues are always before us. We're also a very wealthy, prosperous, kind of a self-seeking culture. A lot of selfishness goes on. But we also like to think of ourselves as intellectual. Our country likes to think of it, our universities and stuff, as they think that they're very wise and they have all this knowledge. And so they like to debate things as well. Things like the origin of life and the origin of the universe, what's the meaning of life, and things such as that. When does life begin? What is the nature of marriage? Who should be married? All these things people like to talk about and kind of considered themselves to be wise and full of knowledge. So the same things that tempted the people in the Corinthian church tempt us as well. So keep in mind as we read this book that it's not just a book written to an ancient culture, but it's actually written to the church here. It's written to Sterling Berean, it's written to me, and it's written to you personally. And this book is part of the canon, is written by God to us. And so we should keep that in mind. You don't want to start thinking things like, well, these people in Corinth, if they could have only just been like me, things would have been much better. Or if they could have been like people here in rural America, they wouldn't have had those kind of problems. But the truth is, people are the same everywhere, and they deal with the same problems. The bigger the city, probably the more you have, but the same problems exist there. As I consider the population, the members of the church in Corinth, think about the culture they came out of and what they were saved out of. It actually tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, if you'll put that scripture up. This is a description of what the members were like prior to their conversion. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So when I think about that passage and I look on it in light of my own life, I can actually find myself in this list. And perhaps you can as well. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this book is written to us. And as we read through it week by week and study it, keep that in mind. What is it saying to me personally? So Paul's going to begin the passage of scripture we're going to look at today. We're looking at specifically at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And it's a letter, like I said, of correction for the sinful behaviors that are going on over in that church, right? And as Paul gets ready to write this, and he's going to start correcting them for the things that are going on, first, he's in this introductory part, he's going to remind them of all that God has done for them and all that God is continuing to do for them and bless them. And so God has been gracious to them. And that's Paul's point here, is that God has been gracious to them in their past. He's currently being gracious to them in the present time, and he's promised to be gracious to them in the future and throughout all eternity. So what Paul is doing as he's introducing this letter is he's preparing them to hear and accept and respond correctly to the correction that he's about to give them. And so many of us have read this book before and understand some of the things that are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we know that it's a church with a lot of problems, right? We can consider the churches in say, the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Remember those churches? There would be the loveless church or the persecuted church or the lukewarm church, etc. But the church in Corinth could probably be described as the multiple problem church, or also it could be called the worldly church. Remember the basic backdrop that Dan taught us last week was that the sinful pagan culture around them was having its influence inside the church and affecting the behaviors of the church rather than the church having an effect on the world around them. So we need to remember this. Many of us are also going to have opportunity from time to time to, and be called to do it, to correct somebody in our lives as well. So people that we know about who maybe have fallen into a sin of various kinds, and we know that we're called to offer them correction. But keep in mind how Paul does this. Before he just jumps into and starts telling them what they've done wrong and what they should do, he first prepares them by telling them what God has done for them. He reminds them what their position is in Christ, of what he has done for them in saving them and currently blessing them and what he has promised to do. And in that way, he's going to create in them a heart that is mindful of what God is and what he's calling them to do. They should have a tender and receptive heart at that time. So let's read the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no sin, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul says, he begins by thanking God. Paul understands that this church in Corinth is not there because of him or anything he did. It's there strictly because of God, and he thanks God for them. And what this, as Paul does this, and he's going to remind them first of their salvation, but he's letting them know what his disposition is towards them, that he loves them and he desires God's blessing for them. And what he's thanking them for initially is for the grace of God which was given to them by Christ Jesus. Now, this statement is what's known in the Greek as an aorist tense, which means the past tense. And this is something that happened to him in a point of time in the past. And what he's talking about is the point when God would graciously save their souls. And that's the first thing he's going to remind them about. And so let's talk for a minute about salvation and what grace is in salvation. The Bible teaches us that we're all born dead in our sins and trespasses, and that we are sinners by our very nature, and therefore we commit sins. Paul teaches us that we are born sinners as a result of being in union or in our first father, Adam, and we fell when Adam fell. Therefore, every person is a sinner, and there is no one who ever deserves to be saved, to have God's favor, but rather we deserve God's condemnation. In fact, the Bible teaches us that by our nature, we're enemies of God. In fact, none of us would ever even look for God or know anything about God or even desire to be around him or to love him unless he first made a move towards us. So if you would look at up on the board, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. We should have that passage there in front of us. And so it says there, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Nobody on their own would ever seek God or seek forgiveness unless he first came to us in grace. So it's God's grace, and only by God's grace, that anybody is saved. Consider this verse, which I find just so amazing, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The wonderful grace of God. It's only by mercy and grace that God shows himself to us and shows us who we are in our sin so that we would be saved. God is able to offer forgiveness and salvation because he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died on this cross bearing the sin and the guilt and the punishment for that sin in his own body on the cross. And because his substitutionary death was acceptable to the holy demands of God's justice, God can therefore grant salvation by his grace. And when we do, at the moment a person is saved, they enter into this union or this relationship with Christ that is what the whole topic of basically of today's passage is about. So Paul's said, this is what God has done for you in the past. And now he's going to talk to them about what God is doing in the present time as he's dealing with them. And recall what Paul's doing is he's reminding these Corinthians and reminding us what God is doing for us so to prepare them and prepare us possibly to receive correction as well. So what they have done says God has given them gifts and which are given to them in the present time as a confirmation or evidence of their salvation. He mentions two of these gifts in verse number 5. He says that you were enriched in everything. This church in Corinth was abundantly blessed with spiritual gifts of all kinds. And he mentions two of them at first, utterance, which means speaking, and in all knowledge, which means Bible knowledge or doctrinal knowledge. They've had this gift given to them, and these gifts are meant to prepare them and enable them to reach the world around them for Christ, to grow the kingdom of God, for evangelism. And he goes in verse 6, and he says that these gifts are testimony or the confirmation of the testimony of Christ. So this phrase, testimony of Christ, you'll find it throughout the Bible in various places. And what it means is the gospel. It's basically, you could read this, even as the gospel of Christ was confirmed in you. And so that's often the way it's referred to. And look at 2 Timothy, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 8. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The testimony of our Lord here means the gospel message. And what is the testimony of Christ? It's the information or the witness about Christ. It would encompass his deity, that he is God, his incarnation, his virgin birth, his identification as the eternal Son of God, his perfect sinless life, his substitutionary atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his electing grace, his intercessory work for the believer, his imminent return, and his eternal lordship in heaven. All these things are encompassed in this little phrase, the testimony of Christ. Right? So, it says the gospel or the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. It means that their standing in Christ was confirmed in them because of the evidence that the Holy Spirit was in them, giving them gifts and changing their lives. And even in the first part of verse number 7, he says, so that you come short in no gift. So this church was, again, abundantly blessed in gifts. And the rest of the gifts that are given, there's about 21 different spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament that I've kind of been able to find. And these gifts are more towards the purpose of believers helping one another, building each other up, serving the body of Christ. And so all these things were given to the Corinthians so that they could reach the world around them, and that so they themselves would be helping one another and blessing each other. And so that is the promise of the gift that he's been giving them. That's the grace that they have received currently in their lives. And then he goes on next to talk about God's future grace, which is going to give them as well. And it's the second part of verse 7 says that they were waiting, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So remember what he said earlier, is that these Corinthians were gifted in knowledge and teaching. They understood the essential doctrines of the faith. What you don't find as you look through the book of 1 Corinthians is the problem with understanding the gospel of grace. They had that one nailed down. We don't find them trying to earn their salvation by doing good works. We don't see them trying to earn salvation by keeping the law or any such thing, or any kind of ceremonial thing. What we find is that they understand that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And their problem was not with that as much as it was with license and not understanding what they've been called to. So now that Paul tells them by the Holy Spirit that God's future grace has been promised to them, and God has given them grace in the past at their salvation. He's given them grace presently in the gifts that he's given them as evidence in their life. And then he's given them grace in his promises that he's actually going to come again. And so they're eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as we are as well. John 14, verses 1 through 3, many of you know this one by heart. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, or were not true, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a wonderful promise we have, and we can just rely on that promise. And he's telling them there that it is God who was going to hold them fast or steadfast in their faith. They're not going to fail to keep believing on him. He's reminding them of what God is doing for them, God's grace. It's all about grace. He says he's going to, in verse 8, he says he's going to confirm you to the end or hold you steadfast to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day when we meet the Lord face to face. And he says he's going to present you blameless, so that you'll be blameless. Blameless means that there's no charge could be made against you. There's no accusation that could be made against you. You are no longer sinful and impure and filthy, but rather you're clean and pure and be sinless. He's speaking to the church and the saints here, and he says, this is what God has promised to do for you. The relationship between Christ and the church is often compared to the relationship of a man and woman in marriage. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. If you'll put that up, he talks there. And here it starts talking about husbands, but it's about Christ and the church. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy, that she should be holy and without blemish. So there's God's great promise, and this is what the Corinthians are looking forward to, and that's what we're looking forward to as well, the God's promise of future grace. Recall how we taught, and we've been looking in last week in this, that the problem was that the sinful pagan culture had influenced the church, and their initial problem was that they did not separate themselves from the culture around them. They were allowing sin to enter into the church and all the problems with it. You know, as you read it, there's sins of immorality, sexual immorality, there's divisions and strife and quarreling, their spiritual gifts were used in a way that were unruly and undisciplined, and there was chaos. They were suing one another in court. They had a whole manner of a lot of different problems going on. And the problem at its root was a failure to grasp the complete nature of the work that God had done in them and the relationship they had entered into. Chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God is faithful. What a marvelous thing that God is faithful. It means he can be absolutely trusted to do whatever he has determined and promised to do. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 11. Put that up. This is part of it. It says, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I shall do it. God is able to do whatever he says he will do, and he will be faithful in his promise. So God has promised that he will save you, and he's never going to change his mind and decide that he's not going to. One of the great attributes of God that some people don't realize how wonderful it is that God is immutable. God cannot change. He's not going to decide, well, I determined in eternity past to save you, but now I'm going to decide not to. He will never do that. Another great attribute of God is that he's all-powerful. And because he's all-powerful, nothing can prevent him from accomplishing his will. So say you have a friend and you promise that friend, you say, I'm going to do such and such for you. But then later you change your mind. You say, you know, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to do it. So then it won't happen, right? Or say, on the other hand, maybe you promised somebody you're going to do something for them. And then you say, I'm going to be steadfast in my commitment. I'm always going to desire to do that for you. But what if you lack the ability or the power to do it? You'll still fail to accomplish what you said you would do because you're not powerful. But God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He will accomplish what he sets out to do. God is faithful. And it says there, by whom you were called. By whom you were called into the fellowship. This calling is the effectual call, it's called by theologians. And it's a wonderful call of God that brings forgiveness and eternal life and joy forevermore. It's the call that takes the sinner, as we talked, who doesn't want God, who doesn't want anything to do with God, who doesn't know anything about God, who's not seeking God, and it's the call that changes that person's heart. It's a new life that is given to that person, to where before they hated God and they were enemy of God, now they love God and they want him. It's the call that lets the person understand that they are a sinner before a holy God and they've committed sins and are deserving of his eternal punishment, but now they understand their sinfulness and understanding that they will turn and they will run or fly to the Savior and cling to him and ask for forgiveness and believe on him. It's that wonderful call that he's given them. They were called. And what are they called into? Fellowship. This is key. It's the word koinonia in the Greek. It means a close, intimate relationship or a partnership, a union. And they're called into that. Ray Steadman, in his commentary, I enjoyed very much, but he notes, and other a couple guys did as well, that this verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 9, is the key verse for the entire book of 1 Corinthians. All of the problems in the Corinthian church stem from a failure to grasp the meaning and the implications of this verse. They understood doctrine, right? They were gifted in knowledge. It says here, they were gifted in knowledge, and not only that, but they were given the ability to speak it and preach it. But they understood that, but they did not understand and grasp what was meant by entering into the fellowship of the Lord of glory, right? They understood that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. And so that is foundational, but not understanding this fellowship. So that is what we're called to. Fellowship with who? The Lord himself, the one who created them, the one who made them and died for them. It's a joyous, happy union. It's a partnership. And when somebody understands this, it's Paul setting them up and preparing them to hear the rest of this letter. He's telling them, God has been gracious to you. God has given you grace. He's given you grace when he saved you. He's given you grace in your life so that you can reach the world around you. He's given you grace in your life that you can serve one another. He's given you grace and that he's going to someday come and get you and bring you to himself and present you blameless, sinless before him. He's given you these grace. And in light of this fellowship and this union that you're brought into, this oneness, which is often compared to the marriage relationship, there were two and now they are one. This is the kind of union that we're brought into with Christ. Remember, Jesus even prayed that in John chapter 17. He prayed to the Father that they would be one with him, just as him and the Father were one. That's what they were called into. In light of that, that's why they should live in a way that pleases him, that should bring honor and glory and adoration to God, to desire to serve him and obey him and live a holy life. It stems from an understanding of what it means to be brought into fellowship with his Son, the Son of God, God himself, the Lord, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The Bible tells us that we are being called and being conformed in the image of God. So, in conclusion, God's grace has been poured out on us, as we've said. And he's given us these wonderful gifts, and he's got these wonderful promises for us. In the light of that, as we were instructed throughout the Bible, they should desire to live a holy life. So now, as Paul goes ahead and teaches them the rest of this letter, and he starts bringing up each individual thing that they need to be corrected on, Paul doesn't skirt around any of these things, and he's going to bring the gospel to bear on every one of these situations and their and sinful problems. But it's going to be done in the light of these people having an understanding of all the things that God has done for them and the fact that he has drawn them into this union, and they have actual fellowship, oneness with the Lord himself. And that understanding of that relationship is what causes us to want to be devoted to him and serve him. So just for a moment, I'd like to just talk to somebody here maybe who hasn't entered into that fellowship. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you grew up here and you've never really accepted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've told people you have. Maybe you're pretending. Maybe you're here visiting. But you don't know what it's like to have this fellowship with Christ the Lord. Maybe you desire to know what that's like. Maybe you have a feeling that you have this sin guilt in your life and you would love to be forgiven for it. You can be saved. You can be saved this very day. You can have your sins forgiven and have eternal life and enjoy God for all eternity. If that's something you want to do, you can do it today. All you have to do is go to God and you confess your sins to Him. You admit what you've done. You ask Him to forgive you, and you place your trust completely and exclusively on what He has done for you. We thank Him for dying on the cross and for you and rising again, and ask Him to save you. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To believe means to trust in, to put your trust of your soul on what He has done. One final verse I'll bring up. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and should not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. God's free gift of salvation for anybody who desires it. We'll close in prayer. Father God, we're so thankful for this book. We're so thankful for the entire Bible that teaches us about God, about yourself, about your holiness. We thank you, Lord, that you revealed our sin to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to draw us to yourself and bring us into fellowship with your Son. Help us to keep this truth in our minds, that we would just have our lives that are desiring to serve you and to please you with holy living. Please bless this service and bless your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.